just to avoid confusion, I will do my scripture reading from the English Standard Version, but I will be working from our original text as we go through the message, so my translation sounds different at times than just telling you that's why. So we'll begin reading at verse 15 and simply read through verse 17 today. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give to you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, let us pray. Almighty Lord, we pray that you would come to our hearts mightily as we consider this portion of Scripture this evening, and even as we contemplate the person and work of the Holy Spirit together. We pray that we would not only understand his ways as we study him in the Word of God, but we pray that we would know his ways personally as he works in our hearts and as he magnifies Jesus Christ. We pray this evening that if any do not know Christ and have not seen his glory and his beauty, that the Spirit himself would illumine their minds and change their affections this very evening, that they may embrace this glorious Savior. And to all of us we pray that you may convict us where we must be convicted, and you may comfort us with the comforts that you give us from your word. We ask it in Christ's matchless name. Amen. You may be seated. In his comments on this particular passage, the well-known 19th century Anglican minister J.C. Ryle says that next to the whole truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ, it concerns us to know the whole truth about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, when we consider the person and work of Christ, we are considering the very heart of the gospel itself. It is fair to say that Jesus Christ himself is the gospel. He is its content. He is the means of accomplishing it. And he is the only redeemer between God and men. But it's equally true that without the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the person and work of Christ could never profit your soul and mine. And this is why, as Christ is ascending into heaven, some of the last instruction that he gives to his disciples is concerning the role that the Holy Spirit will play in their lives and in the life of the church generally. And so as we come to this section in verses 15 through 18, our Lord and Savior introduces the person of the Holy Spirit and begins to give us a summary of what the Spirit will do and who he is. So in some sense, if you consider the subject that we're considering not only this evening, but in the entire series that I'm doing with you in John 14 through 17, and if you couple that with the series in the morning on the glory of Jesus Christ, we are together laying a foundation for everything else that I have to say to you, for everything that I will preach to you, and all the time that the Lord gives us together. And the simple reason for that is that these things, the person and work of the Spirit, as well as the person and work of Christ, do stand at the heart of biblical Christianity. Not to neglect the Father, it's often been said that the Spirit is the forgotten person of the Trinity, and I'm more and more convinced that that's actually more appropriately applied to the Father. But yet at the same time, it is absolutely essential for us to consider the person and work of the Spirit in relation to Christ and, of course, in relation to Christ's Father. What we're going to consider tonight from verses 15 through 18 is simply this, that Christ is present in the Spirit to bless his obedient church. And in a nutshell, I believe that encapsulates everything that Christ is saying in these short verses. Christ is present with the church by the Spirit, but it is to His obedient church. And we're going to consider this under two heads. First, the foundation of the Spirit's work in verses 15 and 16. Secondly, the results of the Spirit's work in verses 17 and 18. Now first, verse 15, the foundation of the Spirit's work. Jesus Christ, as He introduces the work of the Spirit, connects the Spirit's work specifically to two things in this passage. On the one hand, He connects it to the obedience of His church. On the other hand, He connects the work of the Spirit to His own intercession. In other words, His own high priestly prayer on behalf of His saints. And we're going to consider both of those things in that particular order. But before we unpack the teaching of Christ in this way, as the Spirit is introduced to us, we need to consider something of His titles and of the description that is given of Him in these verses. First, we see in verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And then in verse 16, "And I shall ask the Father, and He shall give to you another helper," or perhaps comforter, or perhaps advocate. There are many different ways in which this particular verse has been translated. Well, to make things quite simple, the first question that comes to our minds, or at least should come to our minds, when we read of another comforter or another advocate, is who is the first one? If He is another advocate, then who is the first advocate? Well, the clearest example and the clearest teaching on this is found in 1 John chapter 2. And there He tells us, if anyone sins, well, first He says there's no one who does not sin. And if anyone says he does not sin, he's a liar. And not only is he a liar, but he makes God out to be a liar, because God has testified that all have sinned and all are sinners. So if anyone says he's not sinned, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. But on the other side, if we confess our sins, He's faithful. He's righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then He adds, beginning in verse 2, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous one. It is the same word that is used there for Jesus Christ that is used for the Holy Spirit in this text. So when He tells us that the Holy Spirit is another comforter, another advocate, He's assuming that Jesus Christ Himself is the first comforter and the first advocate. Now, that's quite relevant to these men in this situation. Christ is returning to heaven, and they are disquieted. They are disturbed. They lack comfort. They lack strength. And so Christ says, just as I have strengthened you while I have lived among you, I will send you another advocate, another comforter. Or as He says later in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I'm leaving, I'm ascending to heaven, but I'm not abandoning you. I will send another comforter. Well, there is a legal aspect behind this idea. In other words, especially in the 1 John text, when Jesus is called our advocate with the Father, in some sense, the picture in the ancient world is that of a defense attorney. In other words, Jesus Christ, in His intercession on our behalf, presents us as blameless and spotless in the sight of God. So when we rest in Jesus Christ alone for our redemption, and we embrace Him, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is our advocate in the throne room of God. And as He advocates on our behalf, as He pleads our case, as it were, before the throne of God, the Father looks upon His people and sees us as righteous in Jesus Christ. Now, that is not the entirety of the gospel and the entirety of the message of salvation, but it is a centerpiece of it. That when you embrace Jesus Christ, part of the good news is God does not simply forgive your sins, but God looks upon you as positively righteous in His sight. And this is why the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us. He bore the wrath and curse of the sins of His people on the cross, that we might become not innocent in Him, but He says that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so as Jesus Christ is the great advocate of His saints, He presents them as faultless before the throne of God. And we need to begin here, of course, with this finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot begin to consider the second advocate, the work of the Holy Spirit, unless you've begun with the first advocate. In other words, unless you've embraced Jesus Christ, unless you have recognized that apart from Him, if you stood before the throne room of God in your own righteousness, it would appear to God as a stench raising up in His nostrils, so that He would escort you away from the courtroom and cast you into out of darkness. But instead, dear friend, you must embrace Jesus Christ. You must cling to this first and this great advocate before the Father. And if you embrace Him and if you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved, dear friend. And so embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. You need an advocate with the Father. Now, I should also add this. When we speak of Christ as the first advocate, we must not think that somehow He is coming into the presence of the Father, trying to persuade Him against His inclination. It is not as though the Father is sitting and waiting to cast His elect and to cast His people into hell if it were not for the advocacy of Jesus Christ. But my dear friends, it is a loving Father who has sent His Son to die for His people. And when the Son intercedes as the great advocate of His people in heaven, the Father says, as it were, "I am well pleased with my beloved Son. I love His prayers for the saints. I love to answer them. I love to pardon them. I love to accept them in my sight as righteous because I love my Son and I love His work." And so we begin with the work of the triune God, a loving Father, Jesus Christ as the advocate of sinners whom we embrace by faith. Where does the Spirit come in as the other advocate or the other comforter? Well, we'll see much of this in the coming chapters, so I don't want to try to exhaust what this means this evening, but let's simply begin with the basic idea. I love the way the Southern Presbyterian theologian put it, B.M. Palmer, when he said this: "We have two advocates on our behalf that work for our salvation. One is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, and one is in our hearts. One intercedes before the throne room of God, and one intercedes within our hearts to bring us into the presence of God." And this does describe how the Holy Spirit is an advocate. In other words, Christ does His work on our behalf. We are united to Him. We participate in all the blessings of redemption, our justification, our sanctification, our glorification, because we are united by faith to Christ. But it is the Holy Spirit who changes the heart and works from the inside out. He intercedes in our prayers and works as our advocate, because our prayers are feeble, our prayers are weak. The best of our prayers, even as the saints of God, deserve nothing other than the scorn and the contempt and even the condemnation of God. I remember the late Dr. John H. Gerstner used to say frequently, he used to like to make statements that would grip people's attention, even shock them in some ways. And one of the things he said frequently was that God would be justified and righteous for casting you into hell for even your most righteous act of praise. Because apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have nothing to offer to God. And so we have this glorious Savior who intercedes on our behalf before the throne room of God. And we have this glorious Spirit who intercedes for us within our hearts, who stirs up those godly affections that are necessary to embrace Jesus Christ by faith. This is why faith, according to Paul, is a gift. Because the Spirit is its author. Because the Spirit works internally. Because the Spirit changes you and revolutionizes you from the inside out. that you may embrace Jesus Christ. And embracing Jesus Christ, that you may not only be justified, but you may be made holy. This is the work of this great advocate. And so Christ says, I will send you another advocate, even the Spirit of Truth. Now briefly, what does it mean that He's the Spirit of Truth? Well, some of you who are here in recent weeks will remember that we just considered the verses where Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And we saw together that in Jesus Christ is embodied all of the truth of God. In some sense, He is the sum and substance of the message of Scripture. He is the great revelation of who God is and of God's character. He is the true means and the true way by which we come to God and we embrace Him as our own Father through faith in Christ. And so the Spirit here is described in verse 17 as the Spirit of Truth. Interestingly, in Romans chapter 8, He's frequently called the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. Well, we need to understand that these things are related in Scripture. He is the Spirit of Truth because He is the Spirit of Christ. And again, I intend to unfold a lot of this in coming weeks, especially as we move into John 15 and Jesus deals with these aspects in greater detail. But He is the Spirit that proceeds from the Father through the Son. His work is connected inseparably to the work of the Son. The summary of His office and of His task in John 16 is to glorify the Son. And so He is called the Spirit of Christ, not only because He proceeds through Christ eternally, but because He testifies towards Christ. And so we need to understand this phrase, the Spirit of Truth, in the same way. He's the Spirit of Truth, not simply because He speaks the truth. And by the way, incidentally, most often, other than the human authors of the Bible, do you know who the New Testament authors ascribe the writing of the Old Testament to? The Holy Spirit. And especially you see this in John Calvin's commentaries all throughout the Bible. Constantly he says, the Spirit says, the Spirit revealed, because he recognizes this New Testament theme, that the Spirit does reveal the truth of God. He is, in a peculiar sense, the author of Scripture. Christ is the centerpiece of Scripture, but the Spirit is the author of Scripture. But here, when it says the Spirit of Truth, I believe what Jesus is getting at is He is the Spirit of Truth because He is the Spirit who testifies to Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And this reminds us once again, we must never separate the persons of the Trinity. We must never separate the work of the Father and the work of the Son from the work of the Spirit. Whenever we consider the Spirit in particular, when you hear discussions about the Spirit, typically where they go wrong is exactly at this point. Rather than connecting us to Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, we consider charismatic gifts in detachment from the gospel. We consider some inner mystical experience that may or may not have anything at all to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And regardless of the legitimacy of those sort of questions, we must recognize tonight that He is the Spirit of Truth because He is the Spirit of Christ. And if there is one thing that is fundamental to Jesus' teaching about the Spirit, it is that we may never detach Him from the work of the Son. And as soon as we do, we've already gone astray to that degree. Now that needs to be almost a fundamental presupposed notion that we're going to bring to the entirety of these chapters, because without it, none of it will make sense. And I should add that this discourse of Christ in John 14 through 16 is the most extensive exposition of the person and work of the Spirit we have anywhere in Holy Scripture, and we would do well to take heed to it for that very reason. Well, who is the Spirit? And perhaps that being said, I should have had 3 points instead of two, because first we begin with who is the Spirit. He is another advocate, another comforter, but He is also the Spirit of Truth. Now, what is the foundation of His work in the church? Notice where Christ begins in verse 15. And before I read this, I'm going to ask you the question. Does this surprise you? Does the teaching in verse 15 surprise you in light of the question? If somebody asked you the question, what is the ground of the continued presence and blessing and work of the Holy Spirit in the church, would you give the answer that Jesus gives? Notice what he says. If anyone loves me, let him keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give to him another comforter. It's very interesting, isn't it? He is saying, if you obey me, if you love me and keep my commandments, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And if you are those who match this description, loving me and keeping my commandments, then I will ask the Father and I will give you another comforter. In other words, the first thing we have to wrestle with is this promise is conditional. There's no way to get around it. This is what the text says. The presence and blessing of the Spirit is conditioned in some particular sense on the obedience of the church to Jesus Christ. Now, I want to explain that very carefully, because there's another sense in which the work of the Spirit is not conditioned on our obedience. And I want to begin there and then work our way back into what Jesus is saying. The Spirit comes to you not when you are vibrant and spiritually healthy and seeking after God. The Spirit comes to you when you are a corpse. The Spirit comes to you when you do not have ears to hear, when you have no eyes to see, when you hear the glorious truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they are but foolishness to you, and you hear them as nonsense. In other words, the Spirit comes to people who are dead, who are poor and naked and blind and helpless. And the greatest tragedy of sinners in this life who do not know Christ is we are blind to our own condition. We do not even know ourselves, let alone God. So you see, when the Spirit comes and when Jesus says, unless one is born of water and of Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He is saying emphatically, unless the Holy Spirit comes to you in the washing of regeneration and your heart is changed and you're born from above by a sovereign act of God, you will never believe in Christ. You will never see the kingdom of God. Your spiritual life will not begin without your new birth. Of course, the very analogy of birth, I think, in that section should make that quite obvious. We're not alive until we're born. We don't see until we exist, until we come into being. And so Christ is saying, so is this radical work of the Spirit of God. He must change you from the inside out. So there is a real sense in which we begin with the work of the Spirit, and it is not conditioned on our obedience. He comes to us in our disobedience. He comes to us in our obstinance. And that is part of the glory of the grace of God, that we who would have nothing to do with the God of the Bible comes to us and changes our hearts so that we have everything to do with him. How then? Why then does Jesus say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and we could supply then, I will ask my Father, and he will give you another comforter, the Spirit of Truth. We need to understand this. The Spirit works in the church in different respects. On the one hand, he comes and he interrupts us. He stops us in our tracks. And he converts us to the living God so that we willingly embrace Jesus Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. But his work doesn't stop there. As Jesus says a few verses later, he shall abide with you forever. He shall be in you. And as he is in you, he, as it were, dwells in our hearts. We, as individuals, as well as a church, are temples of the Holy Spirit and a temple of the Spirit. And the Spirit makes a suitable home for himself, as it were. He does so by making us holy. He does so, as Paul says, by working in us to will and to do of God's good pleasure. He is renovating the home. He is changing us from the inside out. So there are these two great works. The initial work where he unites us to Christ, where we are born from above, and then his ongoing and continuing work in the heart. But we need to understand, without relying upon the work of the Spirit, we cannot begin to obey, even as Christians. We cannot assume, in other words, that somehow, when we're born again, what that means is that God, as it were, has wound the screws in the back, and after he's tightened the screw, he lets go, he pushes us off on his way, and now that we've been born, now that we have the new life in us, we become self-sustaining. That's not the teaching of the New Testament. We must be continually dependent upon the Holy Spirit. We must be radically dependent upon the Holy Spirit, and we must recognize that without the Spirit continually shaping us into the image of our Savior, we will never make progress in the Christian life. But this also means, and this is what I believe our Lord is getting at here, this doesn't mean that because the Spirit works sovereignly, that means that I sit back, I pray, and I quietly wait for the Spirit to move and to spontaneously cause me to burst into holiness. That may be how the new birth works. The Spirit comes unexpectedly. The Spirit comes surprisingly. And he comes to those who cannot hear, and he makes them hear. But in his work of holiness, his work of transformation in the Christian life, there is a gradual work. And that is why, for example, Paul, in the verse I just cited in Philippians, can say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, you have work to do. Get to work. Because it is God who works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. So you see what Paul's saying? He's saying you have work to do. You are born from above. You put off the old man. You put on the new man. You are resurrected in Jesus Christ where you are right now. You walk in newness of life because you are a Christian. So work out your salvation. Be diligent. Or as Peter puts it, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, and so on. Add to your faith. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But all the while recognize one thing. That apart from the work of the Spirit in your heart, you are nothing. You must work these things out because he is working them in. He is working in you not only to do, but even to will. And so we never have any excuse in the New Testament to any kind of quietism where we sit and wait quietly for the Spirit to work in us mysteriously. If you are resting and trusting in Jesus Christ, you must be equally trusting in the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, really, a disobedient Christian and a Christian who is not pursuing the law of God with all of his heart is a Christian who does not trust in the power of the Spirit at all. And the principle that Christ is setting before us is much like the parable of the talents. The men who were given their various talents took them and invested them. And as they invested and they used what the Lord had already given them, then the Lord brought increase and return on what they had. And so it is with the work of the Holy Spirit. Christ is approaching people who already experience the power of the Spirit in their hearts and lives. But they need to experience more of the power and work of the Spirit in their lives. Now, dear friend, this evening, if you are a Christian, that describes every single one of you in this room. If you are born again and you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have already experienced a great and powerful work of the Spirit in bringing you into union with Christ and changing your life as he already has done. But you must experience more of the presence and power of the Spirit. And here's the path. If anyone loves me, he will keep my commandments. Now notice, and I believe the ESV translation here is quite correct. Jesus is not saying, if you love me, you need to keep my commandments. He's saying, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In other words, there's a certain sense in which Jesus is saying, there's really no such thing as a disobedient Christian. Now, before you raise objections in your minds and heart about that particular statement, I want you to consider one simple fact. This is the Word of God. This is Jesus' statement. This is not something the pastor decided this afternoon would be a good thing to tell people this evening, but this is the Word of Jesus Christ, the Son of God in human flesh. If you love me by definition, you will keep my commandments. There is a difference between God's people and the world. And it is characterized by their relationship to Jesus Christ and to His Word, to His commandments. If you love me, this is what you will be doing. This is similar to the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. You see, this is not a prescription for the people of God. It is a description of the people of God. It does not mean that each of us as God's people possess all of these characteristics perfectly. None of us do. But it does mean we possess them truly, in some measure. So if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is not optional. This is not suggestive. This is not even a command. It's a description. Now, of course, the truth that we need to obey Christ is commanded in many parts of Scripture. But let me try to unpack what our Lord is getting at here. He also says, I should add firstly, I shall ask my Father, and He shall give you another Comforter. You see, there's really two grounds of this continuing powerful work of the Spirit in the church. The obedience of the saints, loving Him, keeping His commandments, and Christ's prayer or intercession to His Father. Now, what's very interesting is if you read the entire section, what Christ is saying here is, remember in the earlier section, He's told them that they're to believe in Him just as they believe in the Father and trust in Him as their God. He has told them that He is the way to the Father, and they may confidently continue to rest on Him as they trust in the Father and as He's departing from them. And then He's told them the work that they are to do. They are, as apostles, to perform the same miracles as Christ, but they're also to do something greater. And we saw that as the Spirit blessing the preaching of the Word of God in particular. And then He closes the section with this teaching on prayer. Whatever you ask in my name, I will give you. Now let's put the whole thing together. Whatever you ask in my name, I'll give you. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask. You see, you're going to do some asking, and I'm going to ask as well. You will ask, and I will bless you. I will equip you, and I will enable you to do the work that I've given you to do as my church. But I will also ask. I will pray to the Father to equip you with the power and the means to accomplish the work that I give you to do. And that is found in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And yet right in the middle we have this statement. Perhaps we could understand the intercession of Christ. We know that Christ needs to intercede for us. And if He doesn't, then we have no hope. But if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, I realize our time is failing and I'm not going to get to verses 17 and 18, but I want to use the rest of our time here this evening to simply unpack the rest of what Christ is saying here. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You see, the principle that is set forth in Scripture to us is, first of all, we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And of course, we must lay this foundation if we're to have any Christianity at all. But then, we're constantly told in Scripture that though God is faithful to fulfill His promises, He uses means to do so. How many times does this Christ do His miracles? And even in doing miracles, which you would think is just a sovereign act of God, and many times in Scripture, as we heard in the sermon this morning, it certainly is. And it comes out of the blue to those who are unexpected. But how many times as well does Jesus say in the Gospels, if you do not believe, then I will do nothing. Or on one occasion, before he performs a miracle, he asks, do you believe that I'm able to do this? Yes, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. You see, that's a sincere confession, isn't it? He's recognizing that he must believe. He's recognizing that he must rest in Christ. But he recognizes that there is nothing of any worth or value in his faith whatsoever. He's full of unbelief. Even his faith is faulty. And you see, our faith always directs us to the object of faith, which is the Messiah, the Savior himself. But God uses means. He tells Ahab in the Old Testament, I will deliver my people from the Assyrians. And not only will I deliver them from the Assyrians, I will send my son to be the Savior. And the virgin shall conceive, and a son shall be born from the virgin. In other words, he's saying, look, Ahab, this is what I will do. If you do not believe, you will not be established. If you do not use the means, my promise will stand regardless of what happens to you, heaven or hell. But if you do not believe, you will not be established. And it is exactly the case here. It is to an obedient, persevering church that Christ promises to bless with the Spirit. This doesn't mean perfect obedience in this life. But if I can borrow some points from John Brown of Edinburgh, who was a Scottish minister in the 19th century, he says this, that our obedience is first implicit, then it is impartial, it is joyful, and it is persevering. Our obedience is implicit. In other words, how do we test whether we are obedient Christians? Well, what is your response to God's word? When God says to you, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You say, but Lord, you don't know my circumstances. You don't know how difficult it is to manage things with my employer. You don't know the necessities that are laid upon me. Does God say to you to keep yourself pure in terms of sexuality? And yet you say, well, you don't know my struggles. You don't know the lusts of a man's heart. You don't know the difficulties that I go through. Do we do this with anything? I mean, I think it's no secret that the divorce rate within the church is at least on par with the world. I've even heard in some cases that it's greater. Do we show any difference whatsoever? Do we show that we even care about the commandments of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is saying, this is a definition of a Christian. A Christian is by definition resting in Jesus Christ by faith alone. But a Christian by definition is someone who loves Jesus Christ, and the only evidence we can possibly have of loving Jesus Christ is loving his commandments. There's nothing else we can say. Jesus Christ himself says in Matthew 7, many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? Haven't we heard you teach in our streets, as Luke's account adds to this? Haven't we done this and that? Haven't we even cast out demons? Isn't that a wonderful thing? Haven't we done good in the world? And yet he says to these people, depart from me. He doesn't say, you who did not believe in me and trusted me by faith alone. He could have said that. It would have been absolutely true. He says, no, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is a danger that faces us, I think, especially in Reformed churches. And I'm not trying to single you out this evening, but this is an exhortation that I need, that you need, that we all need in the Western church at this particular time. I think sometimes we end up resembling the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, and we do so unintentionally. God comes to the church in Ephesus and he says, you're zealous for the truth. You will not tolerate those who teach evil things. You root out every heresy. You know your theology. You know how to distinguish right and wrong. And I think if we as Reformed Christians read a description of a church like that, we would think this is fantastic. This is a good church. This is a healthy church. And now Jesus Christ turns around and says, but I have one thing against you. Okay, well, we're doing pretty well. What do you have against us? It must not be that bad. You've forsaken your first love. And if you don't repent, I'm going to remove your candlestick. Now the candlesticks, Jesus tells us, represent the churches. Jesus is telling the church that hates heresy, that loves orthodoxy. If you don't repent of losing your first love, I will unchurch your church. And you will be a church no more. How do we gauge that? If you love me, keep my commandments. This does not mean that the theology of the Bible is unimportant. Far from it. But it means that our theology, if we believe and we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that is worthy of the name, we must be transformed. We cannot continue in our immorality. Yes, all Christians struggle with sin, but do we not often use this as a scapegoat in a way? All Christians struggle with sin, and what I really mean when I say that is I have some particular sin that I really don't want to fight against, and I really don't want to give up, that I'm not opposed to in principle. Well, again, come back to the categories I gave you from John Brown. Your obedience must be implicit, and it must be impartial. You can't love some commandments of God better than others. You can't like certain portions of the Bible but ignore other portions. You cannot do this. In principle, we must be opposed to it. In principle, we must be committed to follow the Lamb wherever we go. And sometimes I think what we do is we say, well, how can this possibly be? I know I'm never perfect in my heart. I never obey as I ought. Well, let me try to give an illustration. Or a couple of illustrations, maybe. Our armed forces know this principle. Inferiors in the military know that when a commanding officer speaks, you obey or there will be consequences. Now, of course, there's limitations to that authority because all authority is under God. And when earthly authority commands us to disobey the laws of God, we must obey God rather than men. But at the same time, is there not this implicit principle of obedience? This doesn't mean that the soldier in every single command obeys perfectly and does everything at every jot and tittle down to the letter exactly as he should and heart and everything else. But there is a clear difference between a subordinate soldier and an insubordinate soldier. The same is true for children. With the authority of parents, children ought to obey parents implicitly. Now, of course, there may be times when parents command things that are against the Word of God, and children, too, must obey God rather than men. It's interesting, isn't it? And this is something of an aside, but when we're talking about this principle of obedience and illustrating what Jesus is talking about in our relationship to Him, the Bible, and especially from the pen of the Apostle Paul, says that in the last days, when all of these horrible things come and all of this wickedness runs rampant in society, one of the characteristics of an awful, almost unlivable society is children will be disobedient to their parents. How we live our lives in our families, as well as in our churches, in our country, reflects our view of the gospel. I think sometimes we take sin lightly because we believe God doesn't really take it seriously. He justified me in Jesus Christ. And so if I do this just this once, I know God has commanded otherwise, but just this once and I'll repent tomorrow. My dear friend, I'm not going to say in absolute terms that you're no Christian if you think that way. But I will say this, that many people that think that way will end up in hell. And are there right now. Jesus Christ says, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. For it would be better for you to enter into life maimed than having 2 feet to live a weak Christian life. No. And having 2 hands to be cast into hell. Christ is not trifling with sin. Do we? If I had to put my finger on one thing, there are many things that describes the weakness of the church at the present time in this country and in the Western world. I could easily point to verse 15 in this text. How many times did Jeremiah come to the people in the Old Testament? And all they heard from the prophet was a message of doom and gloom. We don't want to hear him anymore. We've heard him for 25 years. And we're tired of it. All he does is he says, repent, repent, repent. We love our ways. We're happy. We're comfortable in the land. Can't we just believe in Jehovah and get along with the peoples around us? Can't we just continue our practices and pray for better days? And Jeremiah says, no. And because he said no, they persecuted him. They cast him in a pit to die. They cast him off. They didn't listen to his words. And the agonized cry of the prophet constantly is that he wasn't coming with a message of woe at all. He was coming with a message of hope. Because when he comes to a disobedient people, if the disobedient people will hear and listen and repent, then the mercies of God will come as floodgates. The church at the present time needs a wake-up call, dear friends. Where are the obedient Christians? Where are Christians that are willing to go to the stake for the Sabbath? To go to the stake to reject images of Jesus Christ, which the second commandment forbids? Where are Christians that are so consumed with love for God's law that the proper worship of God is more important than any kind of music or anything else they love in the church that they prefer? Where are Christians that meet the description of verse 15, whose greatest concern is to love Christ who first loved them? Perhaps the reason why the Western church is so weak at the present time is because so much of the Western church is already dead. It's a carcass in an empty shell, and we're simply waiting for the corpse to rot and disappear into the ground. Now that may sound stark. And I confess to you, I want to shock you. I want you to recognize several things as I close. That unless you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, you cannot be saved. And if you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever sins you've committed, however black your record may be, Jesus Christ in turn embraces you. And as you come to Jesus Christ, and as you trust in Him by faith alone, you are counted righteous in the sight of God even this very evening. But you must continue to trust Christ. You must trust the Christ who gives another advocate, who gives another comforter. You must embrace Jesus Christ, and you must embrace the Holy Spirit. And if you embrace the Holy Spirit, you will love Christ, and you will love His commandments. You will say, as Augustine famously said, Lord, give what you command, and command what you will. In other words, give me the ability, Lord. Give your Spirit. Give this other comforter to strengthen me. And now command me whatsoever you will. I will be impartial to your commands. I will love your commands. I will pursue your commands. With all the charges of legalism that we hear at the present time, frankly, I believe there's very little danger of it in most circles. We have the exact opposite problem. We love Christ. We love the commandments of Christ. And so my charge that I want to leave you with this evening is twofold. On the one side, to take the statement and turn it now into an exhortation. Resting in the mercies of Christ alone, resting in the promises of Christ in this text. Love Him, dear friends. Love Him by studying His commands. Love Him by keeping His commands. Keep His commands not for your salvation, but because of your salvation. Rest in the Lord Jesus Christ and love what He loves and hate what He hates. Make progress in holiness. And as it's said of the minister, let it be said of you, let your progress be evident to all. To grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And for consolation and for comfort, you have the promise of Christ Himself. As you love Him and as you obey His commands, He promises to give you another comforter, dear friends. He promises greater measure of the blessing of the Spirit. The Spirit is sovereign. We do not know in what measure He will bless this church or other churches, but we do have on the authority of Jesus Christ that He will ask and He will give us this other Comforter, that He will be present with us. And dear friends, is that not a goal worth laying hold of by your faith and with all your heart? Is it not worth pursuing whatever God may command you, whatever hardship He calls you to rest upon the work of this other Comforter? Not only do you have the words of Christ, you have the words of the Father, or the promise of Christ concerning the Father. He tells us in Luke 11 that fathers on earth know how to give good gifts to their children. If you ask for bread, Father won't give him a stone. How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So let us ask Him. Let us trust in the Spirit to make us holy. Let us take the commandments of Jesus Christ seriously. And I should add, by the way, by the commandments of Jesus Christ, I mean Genesis through Revelation. I don't mean simply the red letters in the New Testament, if you have them. This is His book. And He reveals Himself in the whole book. And so let us hear His words. And let us pray for the blessing of the Spirit. Let us pray. Almighty and glorious Lord, we ask You to work in us more mightily. We ask that You would drive us to repentance daily. We pray that You would cause us to live more fruitfully. And, O Lord God, were it not for the grace of the gospel, Your commands would lie upon us heavily. For none of us can obey You in perfection, and all of us would be crushed under Your mighty hand. And so, Lord, assure us of Your love to us in Christ. Send to us Your gracious Spirit. Cause Your blessing to rest upon this very congregation. And please revive us, Lord, that we would rejoice and be glad in You, that we may love Your commandments and keep them and do them. For we are Your children, and You are our Father. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.